I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles now to Acts 15, 36 through 41 for our scripture reading. You see me pointing like this? That's how I move the slides. It's amazing how it works. I don't even have to use a clicker. My finger just does it. See? Jeremy's watching me, so that's how it's working. I'd like to invite you to follow along with me as I read Acts 15, 36 through 41. There'll be two slides for that. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. Next slide. Yeah. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by their brethren by the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God richly bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you will teach us this morning by your Spirit, from your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In his book, Great Church Fights, yes, that's the actual title of a book, Great Church Fights. And the author, Leslie Flynn, tells of two porcupines in the freezing North Woods that huddled together to keep warm. But when they got close, their quills pricked each other and obviously had to move apart. They needed each other for the warmth, you see, but they needled each other with their sharp quills. You know, church members are often like porcupines. We need each other, but we also needle each other. As the late evangelist and popular author Vance Havner observed, there are many porcupine Christians. They have their good points, but you can't get near them. You know, it seems that Christians can disagree on almost everything. And when we disagree, we often switch to a new church. Which reminds me of a story I heard a few years ago. A story of a Scottish Presbyterian who was rescued after many years of living alone on a desert island. When he was picked up, the captain said to him, "I thought you were stranded alone." "I was," replied the castaway. "Well, why are there three huts on the beach?" "Well, the first one is my house, and the second one is where I go to church." "Well, what about the third one?" "Oh, that's my old church." One of the popular songs during my teen years in the 1970s that we like to sing, take some of you back down memory lane, it was, "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord." You know, for many of us, it seems like we Christians are mostly united about our love of dividing rather than uniting. If you doubt this, just check out a Wikipedia article entitled or called "List of Christian Denominations." The article lists hundreds of denominations, including various branches of mainline denominations. With respect just to the Baptists alone, there are a myriad of groups listed. Listen to some of these: Southern Baptists, as you all know, American Baptists, Conservative Baptists, Baptist General Conference, National Baptists, and the Progressive Baptists. Then there are some groups that are a bit more esoteric: Old Baptist Union, Old Regular Baptists, Old Time Missionary Baptists, General Association of Baptists, General Association of General Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, General Six Principal Baptists, and my personal favorite, the Two Seed in the Spirit Predestinarian Baptists. The article also lists the Christian Unity Baptist Association and the Independent Baptists, two groups that probably don't do too much together. You know, given the wide diversity of opinions, the phrase Independent Baptist is rather redundant if you think about it, but you could say much more the same about all the other groups on that list. You know, for all of our talk about unity, Christians not only disagree, but we often seem to enjoy our disagreements. How else can we explain the so many different flavors, so to speak, marching under the Christian banner? You know, in light of that reality that we're talking about this morning, the question we're dealing with this morning is rather narrowly focused. It's how do we discover God's will in areas when Christians or where Christians disagree? Now, we're not talking about disagreements over fundamental non-negotiable doctrines such as the deity of Christ, the salvation by grace through faith, or the reality of heaven and hell. These truths are not up for grabs as if we could decide whether or not we believe that Jesus is God or whether or not we believe in the second coming. Those truths belong to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints that Jude writes about in the third verse of his epistle. In our time together today, we're looking at what we might call category 2 disagreements, areas of doctrine or practice that are not involving the fundamentals of the Christian faith. For our distinction, or for our instruction in these matters, Luke gives us an honest report in Acts chapter 15, our scripture text for this morning, of a clash that occurred between two great men of God, two stalwarts of the faith, Paul and Barnabas. Nowhere else in Scripture do we encounter such a powerhouse ministry team like Paul and Barnabas were. But these two passionate pastors were about to lock horns in difficult conflict. Paul and Barnabas, in our text this morning, verse 36 through 41, we could say they call it Splitsville in Antioch. The problem was a dissension between colleagues, indicated in verses 36 through 38. You see, the principal issue between Paul and Barnabas was over whether or not they should take John Mark on a second missionary journey that they were planning. Barnabas wanted to take Mark along, but Paul did not, because John Mark had deserted them during the first journey. Look back at two chapters, Acts 13, verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." Now Luke doesn't tell us why he left. It was obvious for reasons that Paul deemed insufficient. It may have been because of persecution or hardness or maybe homesickness. See, John Mark was young. He was a cousin of Barnabas, and he was from a prominent family. His mother, whose name was Mary, was mentioned several times in the New Testament. According to Acts 12, verse 12, this Mary was the one who owned the home in Jerusalem to which Peter came after his miraculous escape from prison. Also, church tradition holds that it was her home where the Last Supper was held and where the disciples met in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension. Well, at any rate, Barnabas wanted to give John Mark a second chance, but Paul would have none of it. You see, Paul was tough, while Barnabas was tender. We could guess at why they each felt the way they did about John Mark, but fortunately, we really don't have to guess too much, because I have a friend of mine who's an archaeologist, and he recently dug up a stenographer's notebook dated AD 51, and it purports to be the record of a conversation between Paul and Barnabas, and it took place in an elders meeting at the First Apostolic Missionary Church of Antioch. I'm not going to lay my life on the fact of its authenticity, but I wouldn't just dismiss it or reject it out of hand. At any rate, here it is. You decide. Paul speaks first. "Mark, we can't take him. He failed us last time." "But that was last time." He'll fail us again. He's a deserter. No, he's not a deserter. He's a person who happened to desert us once. He's had time to think it over. We've got to give him another chance. He's got the makings of a good missionary. Well, tell me, Barnabas, isn't it just because he's your cousin that you want to take him again? Paul, that's a low blow. Some of my best friends are not cousins. I'm just convinced this lad needs understanding and help. Well, Barnabas, we need someone who can stand up to persecution, stand up to angry mobs, beatings, perhaps jail. Our team has to be close-knit, thoroughly reliable. How can we trust a lad like Mark with that kind of responsibility? No, Barnabas. Recall the words of our master. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You're quoting scripture rather selectively now, aren't you, Paul? Jesus also said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Besides, I've talked to him with him about his failure. He's very sorry. I'm sure he won't defect again. To refuse to let him go with us might do spiritual damage at the very moment he might come to repentance. I'd really like to take him along, and it would be like breaking a bruised reed if we didn't. Barnabas, there's too much at stake here. It's too great a risk. I will not do it. Either you leave Mark at home or I'll go without you, and that's final. Then I guess you'll have to go on without me, Paul. But I'm not going to stay here in Antioch. You know, God has called me to the mission field too. I'll take Mark with me, and I'll show you how wrong you were. One of these days, you'll regret your attitude toward Mark. Just don't get in my way. I'm heading back to Asia Minor, and I don't want to run into the two of you. Paul? What do you want? Paul, this isn't right. I'm sorry for some of the things I said. I love you, brother. I want the best for you. If we can't work together, at least let's part as friends. I agree, Barnabas. I'm sorry, too. Listen, why don't you go to Cyprus, where you've had such a significant ministry in the past? I give you my blessing. Write to me so I can hear how God is using you. Will do, and God bless you, too, Paul. Take care you don't get stoned against in Lystra. Pardon the pun. Meet you back here in Antioch. Well, as I said, I wouldn't stake my life on the authenticity of that document, but it's probably not far from what may have happened. Now, to be truthful with you, actually, that dialogue is a paraphrase, an expansion of a similar one that's taken from that very book, Great Church Fights by Leslie Flynn. I was just pulling your leg a little bit earlier there, so. Well, let's look at the solution. They chose a solution, and the solution was that of separation, indicated in verses 39 through 41. Notice the decision by Paul and Barnabas comes in verse 39. They'll each go his own way with a new partner. Now, don't think for a moment that this wasn't painful. In a more current era, but maybe back a little bit, it might be like D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey parting ways, or Billy Graham and Cliff Barrows. I don't know if any fault can really be laid at the feet of either Paul or Barnabas. It's interesting, however, to read some of the commentators who say that they were both at fault for the very simple reason that there's no account of them praying about their dispute by Luke's account. Others side with Paul. They point out in verse 40, if you'll notice, the church commends Paul and Silas through the grace of the Lord, but nothing is said of any commendation for Barnabas and Mark. Of course, that's totally an argument from silence. Still others side with Barnabas. They note that later on, Paul acknowledged John Mark's recovery to ministry. For example, if you turn ahead to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes from prison. And notice what he said. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Then at the end of his life, as Paul awaits certain execution in Rome, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, and he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And not of least significance, John Mark is a disciple who wrote, what you might guess, the Gospel of Mark. Barnabas' confidence in his future seems to be been well placed. Nevertheless, I believe we really don't know enough about this dispute to decide with either Paul or Barnabas. My personal view is that they were both right. You see, Paul was looking at the work of Christ from a long-range perspective, and Barnabas was looking at the person of Mark from a short-range perspective. Paul didn't want to take the risk of defection by Mark because the whole ministry was at stake. The whole incident is a classic example of the perpetual question of whether to place the interests of the individual before the ministry as a whole. There's simply no rule of thumb that serves in all situations. You know, if there's one thing that we can learn from the conflict between Paul and Barnabas, I believe it's that God can bring good out of conflict if we let him. He did in this case with Paul and Barnabas. The result could be summed up in one word, multiplication. Instead of one missionary team, you see, now there were two. And in the succeeding years, God used both teams in great ways. Their decision to go separate ways certainly resulted in greater gospel extension because more people became involved as fellow missionaries. And they covered more area in less time. Unfortunately, some Christians mistakenly feel that any disagreements between fellow believers is sinful. But there's no indication in the scripture text this morning that this difference of opinion was could be attributed to sin on either man's part. In regard to this, I feel compelled to comment about an issue that's rather frequent, sadly, in many churches today that it arises. A pastor and a church's leadership have conflict, and as a result, the pastor is asked to leave. A group of his supporters urge him to start a new church in the same community. He agrees. And the church splits. I saw that happen in a church where I grew up during my first year in college, and in another church in Yankton, South Dakota, where we previously lived, not served, but lived a few years ago. Sometimes this occurs when the pastor tries to justify his actions on the basis of the Paul and Barnabas story. I don't buy it. You see, Paul and Barnabas split up, but both of them left Antioch, and they did missionary work in remote pioneer areas. I personally don't believe there's any excuse for a pastor to start a new church within the ministry community of his previous congregation without at least the approval of the governing board of that church. And in fact, the denomination I'm ordained with, which is the Evangelical Free Church of America, wisely has a rule that any pastor who does so loses his credentials. Now, granted, there are indeed times when the pastor's dismissal is questionable, even unjustifiable. And those times are painful not only to the pastor, but to many others in the congregation. But I believe it's always wrong to split a church. It's better for that pastor to surrender to the injustice of God and look for ministry elsewhere. If you really trust God, God will provide. Consider some of the characteristics of this conflict between Paul and Barnabas and see if the scriptures don't represent this separation in a positive way as opposed to many conflicts today. Consider the characteristics of this conflict. Paul and Barnabas kept the problem on a personal level. You see, these men had a personal disagreement, which they dealt with personally, one-on-one, face-to-face. So far as we're told, they did not involve any others in this disagreement. Second characteristic is that Paul and Barnabas did not take the problem personally. They didn't let their disagreement alienate them as friends and brothers. Now, I don't mean to minimize the intensity of their disagreement, but neither should we read into this incident a personal falling out. It's a vastly different thing, you see, for two men to agree to dissolve a partnership in ministry than to have a friendship turn sour, developing into some kind of personal animosity. There's no indication, absolutely no indication in the New Testament that I've seen that would indicate a loss of love or respect for each other between Paul and Barnabas. No signs of bitterness or alienation between these two. Third characteristic is that Paul and Barnabas saw the matter through to a resolution. These two men stuck to their convictions, and neither was willing to change. But they did come to a solution to the impasse they had. The solution was a separation, but a positive one. To go on two separate missions was the solution. The problem did not then continue to fester. Fourth characteristic, another slide. Neither Paul nor Barnabas appear to have been acting out of self-interest or self-will. You know, put differently, it doesn't seem that these men were acting out of selfish desires or inclinations. Humanly speaking, it would have been easier for them, for either of the two, to have given in to the other, or for both to have compromised. For these two men to go their own ways, you see, actually it was a personal sacrifice they made for the Lord's work required by their convictions and calling. Next characteristic is that neither Paul nor Barnabas sought to make this a biblical issue in which one was right and the other was wrong. You know, how often we see when Christians differ, they try to sanction their actions with texts of Scripture. Each party in the dispute gathers up a collection of proof texts, and the one with the longest list wins. This issue between Paul and Barnabas was not a biblical issue in the sense that one of the two was doing the biblical thing and the other one was being disobedient. You see, both Paul and Barnabas were right to do what they did, and they would have denied their convictions and calling to do what the other felt compelled to do. Next characteristic of this conflict is that both Paul and Barnabas seemed to be acting in accordance with their own spiritual gifts and calling. You know, who but Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, would be expected to come alongside Mark to encourage him and to be used of God to minister to this stumbling saint so as to stand and to serve the Lord? And who but Paul, who was purpose-driven, we could say, would be expected to come down hard on failure to complete a mission? Both Paul and Barnabas, the next characteristic, both Paul and Barnabas ministered to John Mark by what they did. You see, Paul and Barnabas, out of different gifts and ministries, applied this instruction spelled out by Paul to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where he wrote, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." You see, knowing that Paul would not take him along in his next missionary journey no doubt had an impact on Mark, just as knowing that Barnabas was willing to invest his life and ministry in him, even though he failed, that would be an encouragement. Paul's negative response, combined with Barnabas's positive action, served to encourage Mark to take his problem seriously and strive to prove himself faithful. Another characteristic was that the separation of Paul and Barnabas was a cooperative action rather than a competitive one. You know, all too often, when partners in ministry, have separated in an unhealthy way, they have both pursued the same ministry in the same place, requiring the involvement and support of the same people. In short, division or separation in those cases obviously has not solved a problem. It has expanded it, resulted in competition rather than cooperation. Barnabas, next slide, took Mark and went to Cyprus. Next slide, thank you. Paul took Silas and went in the opposite direction. The itinerary which they had planned was in effect cut in half so that their initial purposes were met. They were cut in two, but in a way that created no problems for the ministry of either. And the final characteristic was the passing of time bears witness to the fact that both Paul and Barnabas acted in a way that was beneficial to them, not only to them, but to Mark, to each other, and most importantly, to the gospel. Notice that as a result of this separation, there were two missionary ventures, not just one. And others were involved in the ministry, including Silas, and eventually Timothy and Luke. The book of Mark was, to some degree, the result of Barnabas' actions in ministry. And the birth of many new churches was the result of Paul's actions in ministry. You see, neither Paul nor Barnabas later needed to repent of any wrongdoing in the matter of Mark. And later on, Paul could actually say of Mark that he was now a prophet to his own ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he said, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." We see the reason for the disputes we've looked at this morning. People have different backgrounds, different values, and different perceptions. You know, from time to time, we'll have these conflicts because we don't see things the way other people see them. We're not all robots programmed to do the same thing the same way. And I wouldn't make the decisions that I see other people make, and many people would not make the decisions I've made. They're probably better off for that. You know, much of that has to do with our backgrounds, our values, and our perceptions. But what are we to do about this? How can we deal with these conflicts so that there's resolution and so that we are remaining pleasing and obedient to God? Well, I'd like to suggest a few ways of dealing with conflicts. Well, first of all, what we are not to do. What we are not to do in the midst of these kind of conflicts, we are not to tell others. It's rather interesting that Paul and Barnabas, they don't drag the Antioch church into the dispute that they're having with each other. Paul and Barnabas, you see, they don't turn this sharp disagreement into drama for the Antioch church to sort out. The problem remained with the people with whom the dispute was about. You know how often we're tempted to pull people into problems that it's not their business to know about. If we have marriage conflicts, we tell others about it, or rather than deal with the problem quietly. If we have friendship conflicts, rather than try to come to an understanding, we like to pull in our other friends to get them to weigh in on the matter and maybe come on our side, so to speak. Let's realize what we've done in those cases. We've broken trust. In a friendship, we've broken the trust of the relationship by telling others about the problem. The same is true in a marriage. We break the trust of marriage when we tell others about problems we may be having with our spouse. So don't tell others. Second thing not to do is don't give the cold shoulder or lash out. Now, depending on our personality, we often act like children, do we not? When a conflict arises, by either lashing out or giving a cold shoulder. Some people think they are acting appropriately by just not talking to the person or speaking in short sentence bursts. Do we really think that's what Jesus would do? Do we really think that intentionally ignoring someone in an attempt to either hurt another's feelings or to make a point is acceptable? And neither is lashing out at someone. The other action, which is just as wrong, is that of venting. We've had it, so we just unload on someone. You see, these reactions are not found in the scripture as righteous actions. The third thing we should not do is complain. And, you know, I'm saying this in the second person plural, not you, I'm saying we. I struggle with these things too. Many times we just complain about the situation. If we cannot have things our way, we're going to complain as much as possible about what happened. I'm sure that Paul, when he went to the cities of Asia Minor, he didn't tell the disciples about how Barnabas wanted to take that deserter Mark. I'm sure that Barnabas, when he went through Cyprus, he didn't tell the disciples there how awful Paul was for not wanting to take Mark with them. And while we're convinced the apostles did not act this way, on the contrary, we often do act that way. We make sure that everyone knows that what the other person did to us was wrong, and we paint that person as something terrible. Again, in doing so, we're not acting like Christians. Well, that's the negative. What are we to do? Next slide. What are we to do? First of all, try to work it out rather than run away. When we're confronted with conflict, our flight mechanism, so to speak, signal us to run rather than to stay and calmly talk through the issues at hand. For example, we might be tempted to slam down the phone after a heated argument, or to give the other person the silent treatment, or to send a nasty email in a state of anger. Too often we just want to be right, and in the process we'll misuse Scripture or misrepresent other people just to justify ourselves. We may wish we could bolt from a relationship when times get tough, or quit our job because of a boss who we think is just impossible to work for. We might feel like breaking off a long-time friendship or alienating a family member. Yeah, it's really easier, humanly speaking, to run rather than to stay and work things out. But when we really care enough to deal with a conflict, it shows. And that care goes a long way toward restoring relationships. The language of the Greek, New Testament Greek, in our text this morning indicates that this discussion by Paul and Barnabas was an ongoing thing that went over a considerable amount of time. Barnabas didn't simply say he wanted to bring Mark, and Paul said no, and so they split hastily. No, this was a long discussion before they ultimately agreed to go different ways. Second thing to do is to overlook it. You know, we need to realize that we won't see eye to eye on everything. Too often we think that everyone's coming from our point of view, and that's just not true. Too often we think the answer is clear from our vantage point, but in so doing, we're not thinking about the other person's vantage point. You know, in Philippians 2, Paul said, look out not only for your own interests, but be concerned about the interests of others. And he was certainly including the need for us to put ourselves in another's shoes as best we can. Of course, the primary example of that is Jesus Christ. Many times, the reason for the conflict is that we're not considering where that other person is coming from. The third thing to do is to move forward. We must realize that we won't always be able to change other people's minds. Are we really so arrogant to think that everyone should think the way we think? Are we so egotistical that we think our wisdom will change every person's mind over to our side? We have to let some things go. You know, I personally love for everyone to see eye to eye with me on the interpretation of Revelation. I have an avid interest in eschatology, and I can't see why some people don't hold to a pre-tribulational rapture. It's just so plain. But, you know, I cannot hijack a relationship because someone does not see what I see regarding a scripture passage. I can't treat another person badly because they don't think as I think. We have to move forward and let those things go. Fourth thing to do is unite under a common cause. We have to realize that we will not believe all things alike. There are many issues that we'll disagree upon. Paul and Barnabas, for example, disagreed about what to do with Mark. But yet they united under the common cause of the gospel of Christ and their desire to help the new disciples in other cities. Paul and Barnabas, you see, had work to do for the Lord, and their disagreement did not stop them from that work. And the final thing we must do, which is probably the toughest of all, might seem a little ironic, is be cheated. Yes, we must always remember Paul's words, that it's better to be cheated than to make a point. For example, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. In that passage, Paul said, "Why do you not rather accept wrong?" In the context of the subject of lawsuits between believers, which we're not to go to court in order to settle a case between believers. Instead of always trying to be right, we need to simply close our mouth and let many things go. We might be right, but Paul says we ought to be wronged, not wrong, but wronged instead. You know, we may be right in dealing with the conflict in our marriage, but we need to be willing to be wronged. It might involve a 40-day love deer, if you remember that movie, Courageous, with Kirk Cameron. Rather than demand that we are right in our relationships, you see, we can be defrauded. What does it really hurt? It doesn't really hurt anything more than our own pride. John Wesley and George Whitefield, renowned evangelists of the previous century, were good friends in their earlier years. Wesley began his outdoor preaching at Whitefield's encouragement. As time went on, the men disagreed over some scripture doctrines, with Whitefield leaning more heavily toward Calvinism, while Wesley moved toward the Arminian interpretation of theology. In other words, Whitefield stressed the sovereignty of God, while Wesley stressed human responsibility and free will. It's interesting that when Whitefield died, Wesley was asked if he expected to see Dr. Whitefield in heaven. In an exaggerated but honest response, Wesley said, "No. He'll be so near the throne of God that men like me will never even get a glimpse of him." Yeah. You know, even though they differed, they did not lose their sense of their oneness, their unity in Christ. As we close this morning, as we prepare for communion, I want us to think about perhaps some conflict that we're currently having with another brother or sister in Christ. Let's ask ourselves, is it the kind of issue that we should be breaking fellowship over? Or is it just another different way of looking at something? You see, friends, if we can't work together, can we at least be civil to each other? You see, the issue is how to manage conflict in a way that the whole church wins for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account written by Luke here in Acts. We thank you for the godliness of Paul and Barnabas, their example. When they came to an impasse, they ultimately reached a decision that furthered the gospel of Christ, when the human temptation would have been to tear each other down and quit the ministry of the gospel. Help us, Father, to follow that example and be healers in our relationships with others, especially within the body of Christ. We thank you for the union that we have in Christ. Help us to remember that in our times that we engage with other fellow believers this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.